Everyone affirming the same truth. Amen. So let it be, Lord. This is my prayer also. We are binding together mutually for the same thing. It is not just some ecclesiastical ritual, although that is what it has degenerated to. In some churches, everybody says amen, and nobody means anything except that means sit down, the prayer's over. But amen means my heart is there too, Lord. Count me in on that. I stand together and bind together with them for the truth and for the promises of God. These promises are yea and amen to them that believe. And if they understand it's not what you say, how can you say the amen, the scripture says. This is the second of a series toward the deeper understanding of the Word of God. Methods of analyzing the scripture and looking at it, how to get down beneath the surface into the gold nuggets that lie beneath. Now, what I start with this morning is the admonition to look closely at each clause of the scripture as you read it. Ask yourself the question, why did God say it that way? Think of the various spiritual applications. Whenever you read a historical fact or a literal statement, stop and think, now this has a spiritual meaning as well. What would the spiritual meaning be for my life? How would it apply today in a spiritual sense? Not casting away the literal meaning, you must always have the literal first. Also, do not try to think or teach in Sunday school or teach little children, do not think of the Old Testament and the New Testament people as 20th century Americans. I've heard people say, and I don't think it is so-and-so, because I know I wouldn't. What you wouldn't do hasn't got anything to do with what they did. They were people of a different culture. Their thinking was different. They did not do things the way we do things. If somebody would go out and battle through forces to get you a drink of cold water, risk their lives because you asked for it, or anything else, I wish I had one of those. And they went out and risked their life to get it and brought it to you, you wouldn't think of throwing it in the garbage can. But that's what David did. Because he was in a different position. He says, if others can't drink it, I'm not going to drink it either. And you can't look at them as 20th century Americans. Look and see how they were thinking and acting and in the period of time that they were. And teach it from that standpoint. See it from that age. And from that mentality, and not being born again spiritual people in the old covenant, and then draw your spiritual analogies when you get done. Don't just look at the literal, but look at the spiritual applications as well. And whenever you see that the clause adds nothing to the story, and sometimes you find it appears to add nothing, and it's extraneous. That is, it's all right, Phil, but it isn't really necessary for the story. It has no real impact. It's a trivia. It has little purpose. It just seems such a trivial little statement. Look for spiritual application, because there is a reason for those words being there. And in the natural story, there are little things put in there that don't really mean much to the natural story. In fact, sometimes they don't mean anything. In fact, sometimes they take away from it. In fact, sometimes they even seem to contradict it. In fact, sometimes there's no literal meaning possible. Sometimes it won't even quite fit. And whenever you see that, know you've got a clue. Know that the Lord is looking beyond the natural to the spiritual. Know he starts with the natural, and all of a sudden, he transcends and he's way uphill. And don't be trying to carry it downhill because it won't fit. For example, if you're reading the story of in Isaiah or in Ezekiel, case one about the king of Babylon, case two about the king of Tyre. And he tells you this is a proverb. So I should tip you off. Now, don't be too concerned to make it all literal all the way through. But he's talking about the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre in these cases. And he's developing the story. And it's fitting. And all of a sudden, he's talking about things that do not fit the king of Babylon, nor the king of Tyre. They're way beyond, they don't seem to make sense. And then you should stop to realize he's talking about more than the king of Babylon. It's only a proverb. It's only using him as a launch pad, as a starting point, as a figure, as a parallel truth, as an example, as a simile. It's an allegory. It's pointing towards him. It's a figure of speech. And as you're reading about this king of Tyre, next thing you know, he says, "Thou wast perfect in the day that thou wast created." Whoo! My, this king of Tyre must have not had parents. He must have been created directly from God. Then that means that we must not teach any longer. Adam was and Eve were the only two created beings. The king of Tyre was the third one. And he was perfect. And Adam and Eve weren't even perfect. They were only innocent. And then he talked about them walking in the garden of God. He said, well, they weren't even back there. And as he goes on beyond, and he calls them the son of the morning, and Lucifer and so forth, you begin to realize he's talking about Lucifer, who fell, the highest of all angelic beings, and became what we call the devil or Satan. And because he was in the king of Babylon, and because he was working in the king of Tyre, and these nations were typical of the Antichrist government at the end that should be ruled by Satan, that he launches out talking about Satan under this proverb. Everything in the proverb will not fit Satan, because he starts from a natural standpoint. Everything won't fit the king, because he transcends. Many things will fit both. And in a greater sense, so you have to discern what will fit the king and what fits Lucifer and where the overlap is. This is how the Bible is written. It's written for those to have revelation. Now, some people, when they're fairly new, they get a bit exasperated at the Bible. Why don't they say it clearly? Well, first of all, you should say, why doesn't he say it clearly? And then you should stop and say, Lord, forgive me. Who am I to try to tell you how to write this book? You're wiser than I. You have written it so that when they hand the book to the unlearned, he says, I cannot read it. I'm unlearned. It's not for every lazy, sloppy person to pop it open and find out, he's not born again, but he must know what's going to come to pass, so he knows how to make a mint and money, and he knows how to predict, he knows how to do things, and he'll serve God out of fear only. It's not written so he can understand it. Then he says he hands the book to the wise, and he says, I cannot read it for him, but it's sealed. And God's purposely hidden it. And revealed it unto babes, and revealed it unto his teachers. Ezra read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, and the people understood the reading. He read it and understood it. And he gave the sense, and then they understood the reading. It was shut up, sealed up the book until the time of the end, part of it. The book is shut up because man has alienate himself from God, and he's not going to make his revelation clear to everybody, just every sloppy person, just so they know what's going to happen among the Syria and the nations, and so they know, so they can prepare battlements ahead of time and all the rest. And so they can say, oh, I see, it's because we haven't done this that God is doing this, so we're going to, therefore we better do this so God will be with us. He wants you to serve him because you love him, not because you're going to get a whipping, or not because things are going to be better, and he'll make the world a theater of miracles for you, for the loaves and the fishes. And so God knows why he's done it. Those that will search the word, those that will seek into it. He also knows that there are certain ones that he gives revelation, that God might be able to show where his revelation is. That might preeminate over others who don't have those truths. That people might come into to the one, he might draw them to the truth to one place. Well, if everybody could get the same thing, there'd be nothing that would draw them to a certain place where God is doing certain things. God has all kinds of reasons for doing what he's doing. And even if we understood none of it, we should say, Lord, thy book is perfect. I would have written it different because I'm not as wise as you. And a matter of fact, if we would have written it, or any man would have written it, this book could be understood in a matter of 2 years, studying one book, you could master it. You would lay it aside and wouldn't read it anymore. You finish that book. That's what you do with books that you can finish. When you finish the book, you lay it aside. You don't want to see the same book, movie again, not more than 3 times. You don't want to read the same book more than 10 times. from a book like this and it's constantly unfolding, you never get to the end of it. Then you can search it and search it and search it all your life and keep getting new things out of it and new tie-ins. It has a way of keeping us in His Word. He has all kinds of reasons for writing this book the way He is, the way He does. But we have to, we can understand as we begin to move in the things of the Spirit how this book is written. You can't get everything from books. You get it by the Spirit. Now those who've gotten it by the Spirit can tell you, and they can also write a book on it even. But there's so many people that think, oh my, what book did you get that in? They're programmed to think everything comes from a book someplace. But these understandings come from God Himself. Depending on whether you're in His ministry in that area, whether God's using you in that area, whether you're seeking for and with right motives, and whether you're searching out the Word or not, they reveal to them that search the Word. So if you see things that don't seem to have much meaning or trivial, then look for these for spiritual applications. Now, I want to give you some examples, first of all, of looking closely at each clause, and then we'll get into the looking at things that look trivial. Let's look at Genesis 17:1. Just examples, just going through it with you, so teaching you how to think. And when Abram, and as soon as you would receive the word Abram, you had to stop. You said, wait a minute, his name is usually called Abraham. How come he calls him Abram here? You shouldn't read any further, depending on what your purpose is, of course. And you should pull out your Bible dictionary and look up Abram and look up Abraham and begin to find out what's the difference in the meaning of Abraham and Abram. And at what point of time was his name changed from Abram to Abraham? And as you're reading the story, you'll find out that Sarah's name was also changed at a particular time. And then you'll go over and begin to make connections. Well, Peter's name was changed, and Joshua's name was changed, and Saul's name was changed. And you begin to understand a little bit more about names being changed and what the meanings are. And you hunt for the revelation in it, and you begin to learn something. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram. He had stopped and said, what that Lord means. Might get a revelation there. And said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Well, there's two clauses you'll want to look at there. One of them is walk before me. Why did he say walk before me? Why didn't he just say be thou perfect? If you walk before me, well, what does that mean? Well, that means live a good life. Live upright. Live honestly. Live right. Well, that's what he's just got through saying. And be thou perfect. And you can't, why say walk before me and walk before me? Why say be thou perfect and be thou perfect? There must be another shade of meaning he's getting at. He doesn't say the same thing twice for nothing. And so you say, well, what does walk before me mean? It's a little bit ambiguous, literally. God's everywhere. How could he help but walk before him? His eyes run to and fro in the earth. There's no place you can go that he's not there. So what does it mean? Well, if you can't think of what it means, think of what it would mean if he didn't walk before him. What would it mean in the opposite? Well, I can't think of any other way. Well, then, how else could you walk? Well, if you didn't walk before him, who else would you walk before? Well, you could walk before people, before man. Well, what would that mean? Well, if you walk before men, if you're walking before men, all of a sudden you see that you're pleasing them. All of a sudden, they are the one that you're looking to for their respect and for their pleasure, and that you are satisfying them. And so, walk before me must be an antithesis, or an opposite, must mean the opposite of walking before men. So he's saying, Don't worry about men. And that then all of a sudden your mind will leap over, or the scripture, the Holy Ghost will bring scriptures to remembrance, or you look for parallel passages if you're not there yet, and you begin to find out places where, look in the topical Bibles to deal with topics, or in the back of your King James Bible, or in the reference margins, or in the topical Bible. But the Holy Spirit will often bring scriptures to remembrance, and you can't bring scriptures to remembrance unless you've read them. So you've got to do a lot of reading so you have scriptures he can bring to your remembrance. He has only what you've got and give it to him to use. And then you'll find out that there are other places where he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he says that it's folly, the fear of man is folly. And so you begin to realize that he's saying, walk before me, not walk before men. That is, let me be you. That brings another scripture all of a sudden clicks in. Oh, yes, except a man hate his father and mother, his sister and brother, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, he's saying, don't walk as in front of your father or your mother. What does that mean, don't walk as in front of them? Well, that means put them away. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you're right in the presence, you're going to treat them differently than if they're not even there. Another scripture may pop in. When Peter ate with the Gentiles, but when that were converted, but when the Jews came down, not having the revelation of the gospel but the Gentiles, Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles that he might not offend the Jews. And then Paul withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed. And you say, well, I see that when Peter is with the Gentiles, he behaves one way, but when the Jews are there, he behaves another way. Well, when children are in front of the parents, they behave one way. When they're not in the school ground, they behave another way, with the chums sometimes. Well, when the pastor drops over, we behave one way, but when the old crowd drops over, you behave another way in your house. If mom and dad are there, you will do so-and-so, but if they're not there, then you're unsaved, and they're not there, and you're in church, then you'll do so-and-so. So we begin to get what he means by walk before me, as opposed to walking before somebody else. Put them, as it were, away from you, and be thou perfect. And then we have to explore that word and see what that means. And then, well, how do you be perfect? How do you be perfect? And you'll find out the scriptures also will begin to come to your mind. You begin looking them up, and you may not get all of this at once. A person who's more skilled and been the word more, well, these things will just pop in like this, and he'll have 20 connections in a few minutes. After you go on a while, it may take you an hour looking up things. You're brand new, you might not get a lot of it until 2 or 3 years, but you've got to start someplace. And pretty soon things will begin coming together, and they all begin to make a picture, and you keep adding to it all your life. You'll find another new thing that will add to it, and it'll keep building. In verse 2, he says, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. And of course, you'll want to check the word covenant. And I will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, when you say, I will multiply thee, we know that he means in a literal sense that from his loins there will come children who bring children who bring children. But everybody is multiplying, almost, but exceedingly. So it means that not only he's going to be children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, because that's common to all men, but it must mean that his blessing is going to be upon that particular nation that's going to be born, until other nations will go under, but that nation will continue to grow. But then that's the natural application. So you've got to stop and say, well, that's good, that's natural. Now, what is the spiritual? And as you look for the spiritual, you say, well, what is the spiritual? Well, that's Abraham. Well, who does he represent? And as you see Isaac, we say, well, I must represent God, and then Isaac is Christ. Well, then who does Isaac begat? Jacob and Esau. But Esau sold out to Jacob. But then Jacob's name changed to Israel. Well, who are the Israel of God? What does Israel mean? Who is the spiritual Israel? Oh, that's the church. Okay, now when that. So if he has an application and it's going to be growing through him, the multiplication comes through the church. Then that brings to mind a scripture that Christ was the rock that cut out a mountain without hands, and the mountain was God, and Christ then, that's Abraham, and then the rock cut out was Isaac. But then it grew and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, and that must be the nation, that must be Israel, that must be the church. And as you're thinking, you see your revelations are expanding. You're beginning to understand. And pretty soon, as you keep doing this, you'll be surprised how much revelation you've got, how much you know about the Bible. You'll see things all over the place. And then you will not be falling asleep when you read the Bible. You'll be so excited you can hardly stand it. The word of truth will be building in you. And as you see the spiritual truths, and the more you read it, you're feeding on it, you become a living epistle, read and known to all men. You know God's heart, you know God's mind. You become a good counselor because you know how God thinks. You know the principles. You know the scriptures. You got lots. The Holy Ghost can bring them to remembrance. You can fit things together. You're balanced. You don't grab something and go off one way, and I grab this tooth and I run on a hobby horse off this way and don't connect it here. I'm out of balance because I don't know the word. I just got some new tooth and I run with it. But every time I get one thing, I connect it with everything else and it keeps you in balance. Christians are forever grabbing a hold of something and running with it way off and camping on it and raising a flagpole and blowing the trumpet and making it a tangent rather than keeping it connected with everything else because we don't have enough else to connect it with. But we've got to grow up in understanding in the Word of God. And so we have looked at the spiritual meaning, how he's going to, in the Church of Jesus Christ. You might look at chapter 12, for example. And you might look at verse 1. And he says, "Now the Lord hath said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country." You stop and say, wait a minute now, get thee out of thy country. Why does the Lord want him to get out of his country? As you read it a while, you'll find out that they had household gods there. Well, what is a household god? It's an idol. Well, we know what an idol is materially. What is an idol spiritually? An idol, well, I don't know. Well, an idol figuratively, literally, what's that? Well, that's something that you worship. That's something that you put your heart into. Well, why doesn't God like it? Because he wants you to put your heart into him. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that God's not first. It means that something else is first. It means you're giving your love to something else. Well, then spiritually, what would it mean? What's a spiritual idol? That which we're giving our love to that belongs to God. Now, God doesn't care if you love your wife or your children. He doesn't even care if you love your big flocks. But he doesn't want anything to be first or before him. So we learn what a spiritual idol is. So he said, get out of your country. So he's saying, get away from your spiritual idols. But he says, thy country. Well, what's thy country mean? Well, that's the country that you lived in. Well, he says, but then he goes on and says, and from thy father's house. Well, now, if he wants him to get thee out of thy country, he wants him to go to someplace else. Well, then where else are we going? Well, where else did Abraham go? Well, he went to Canaan. Well, what else does the scripture say about it? Well, he said he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Remember that. Well, where is that? Well, how do you get there? Well, it's more than just journeying from Mesopotamia to Canaan, isn't it? Then there's a spiritual application. We're looking for a new Jerusalem. And then there's a spiritual walk. Then the physical walk must be typical of a spiritual walk. Well, if that's true, we ought to be able to go and trace the history of Abraham, where he walked and what he did, and there must be a spiritual counterpart. So every place along the way, we must be thinking of, every time we're reading down here, we're thinking uphill so we can find the counterpart. And now we're learning spiritual things from natural things, and we're not reading history any longer. We're reading promises and prophecies. And then we begin to see the whole Word of God is like that. Then the Old Testament doesn't become a bunch of old dead history for Jews. It becomes a living prophetic revelation for the saints of God in this very hour that we're living in. And it becomes alive. But then he didn't just say, get out of your country. He said, also leave your father's house. Well, if you leave your country, you automatically leave your father's house, don't you? So then, if he says a smaller clause after a bigger clause, then there must be a special thing he's trying to tell you. So you got to stop and think, not just breeze through it and do your daily chapter. He already said, leave your country. That's going to get you out of your father's house. But then he adds, and your father's house. He didn't even say your father's house first, and then enlarge it. He took the larger and went down to the smaller. Lord, what are you trying to tell us here? From in my father's house. Think of the implications. That means that he no longer have his father with him. Yeah, but he didn't need a father to tell him how to live. He was already of age. So why would he not want to have his father with him? Why should he get away from his father? What does it mean not to have your father with you? Well, if your father is with you, he has influence on you. He influences you. In fact, if you're married and you go back and live with your parents, there's going to be some influence. You can't help that. It's generally not a good thing, although sometimes it can be a blessing because they're wiser than you if they know God. But it's not always a good thing because a husband needs to learn to be the head of the wife and not run to dad, mom to everything, or wife run to dad and mom, and then makes the husband feel like that he's not, accepted it, and it can be a problem. But the father has an influence. So you have to think about that a bit. And you have to begin questioning it from various angles. So I don't know what it means. Well, don't be so quick to decide you don't know what it means. Question it. Look at it from various angles. What's he getting at? Well, it means he's without a father. Okay? Well, now, why did God ask him to be without a father? Well, because he had idols there. But why did he ask him to be without a father spiritually? Ask that question. What's he going to do without a father? Won't he have a father? Oh, well, God will be his father. Oh, God will be his father. Yes. He is our father, which art in heaven. So, why would he want God to be his father instead of Laban? Or instead of Terah? Well, because God's a better father. He would teach him right. Laban would be teaching him wrong. He had household idols. Well, I can't go any further with this. Well, is there any parallel scriptures to tie in? Look it over. Well, yeah, the scripture says, call no man father, for there is one which is your father, which is in heaven. But wait a minute, is there anything special about that verse? Well, just the Jews were calling rabbis father, and if the Jews didn't have a right to call rabbis father, then the Catholics don't have a right to call priests father, and then the Protestants don't have a right to call ministers father either. But what's the spiritual meaning? Is there anything strange about the verse? No? Well, look at it again. Call no man father, for there is one which is your father, which is in heaven. Is that a true statement? Well, it doesn't seem like it's completely true, because I have an earthly father, and I don't think he is trying to say, don't call your daddy father. Say father, talking to your own father after the flesh. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. Well, if that isn't what he's trying to say, why did he not put any qualification in there? Well, I guess because they would understand it naturally. Well, yes, that's reasonable, but is there maybe a spiritual reason why he didn't put it in there? You always look beyond and look for the spiritual reason. Well, yeah, there is one way that you can look at this, call no man father. We've got to probe a little deeper here. Is there any precedence for this? Is there any precedence for this type of thinking, call no man father? Well, yeah, there was a case when Jesus' brothers and mothers wanted to press into him, and the disciples said, Lord, your brothers and your mothers want to come in and see you, but the press is so great. And he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? All of a sudden, like he was disowning them. Like he wasn't recognizing them in that sense. He was speaking to the more spiritual sense. Well, it's still a little bit incomplete, but we're gaining some ground. We're adding some things to it. Call no man father. Why? Why call no man father? Why completely unqualified in a spiritual sense? Well, why not even call your own earthly father father? Take it in an unqualified sense first. Not from a literal standpoint, meaning that you can never do that, but from a spiritual application, what you're getting at. Well, if you let the Spirit lead you, you can think of something else. We are born from above. Born again. Born again. What's born again mean? Well, we know what's born once mean. We know what that means. Well, then we're born again. What does that mean? Well, then the next, read on. It says, he that is born of the flesh is flesh. He that is born of the Spirit is spirit. Look up born again. The Greek isn't again. The Greek is anathen. It means from above. We are born from above. If you're born from above, and you've been born from beneath once, then it is being born again, but it's something more than being born again. It's from whence? It's from heaven. Well, who are we born from? From God. What do we call God? Our Father. We're talking about a Father. What's the implication? Well, the implication is that let our walk before me is walking before God. Let God do our teaching. Don't let our father do our teaching to us spiritually, or our mother, or our sister, or our brother. That doesn't mean in the Christian family that they cannot teach you anything, because God has given us teachers. And he also said in his word to teach your children diligently the precepts and the law. So we must not run off the cliff and be a fanatic and refuse to let your father and mother teach you spiritually. But he does teach us Lord, and bring up your children in the way of the Lord. What about when they try to bring up your children that's not in the way of the Lord? Do you have to obey them too? It says, wives, obey your husbands in everything. Well, if he says, go shoot yourself, does she have to do it? So you give up Jesus and blaspheme, curse him, do you have to do it? Well, it says everything. Well, set you on for some more parallels. Well, he also says, obey them that have the rule over you. But watch the church. Obey your pastor. But supposing your pastor tells you that the Bible is not true and don't believe the Bible, are you to follow it? But then he says, for they watch for your soul. So he qualifies it. But does that one watch for your soul? No, obviously he's not watching for your soul. Is there any more parallels? Yes, he says to obey the rulers and the magistrates. Put them in memory to obey the kings and the civil rulers. Well, did they always do so? Well, no, there's a case. Well, they commanded them not to preach the name of Jesus, and they did it, and they beat them. And they commanded them not to preach the name of Jesus, and they said, whether it be better to obey God or man, judge ye. And they went away praising God, that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake, and continued to teach in the name of Jesus. They disobeyed the rulers. And the Holy Ghost gave these to us, that the disciples did this, and the apostles did this, as a matter of fact. And he put a stamp of approval on it. So he must mean again, let God be true and every man a liar. He must mean, like children, obey your parents in the Lord, meaning not out of the Lord. That must also apply then to civil rulers, since we have a precedent. It must also apply to wives. It must apply also to on all these areas that God is first. So don't obey your father and mother and sister and brother and even what your own self wants to do if it's contrary to the will of God. And it means if your pastor wants to do you contrary to the will of God, then you better get out of that church and go to some place that's in the will of God. And I'm not talking about things that are not necessary or, for example, if they say you must wear a hat in church. Well, your conscience doesn't say I cannot wear a hat in church. You don't have a conscience that says that. There's no Bible that says you can't wear a hat in church. If your pastor requires you wear a hat in church and you put yourself under him, then go ahead and put a hat on. He's not going to kill you. So many people stumble over things like that. But if he says you ought to take communion with spice cake and champagne and your conscience cannot do that as a fit type, now all of a sudden you cannot do that. That is quite different than something that is a requirement over and beyond what you think is necessary. Make a discernment. So he's saying here, what's he saying? Be born, that was his born of the Spirit of Spirit. But he's saying, be walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. Does that have to do with the Father? Because the Scripture says that he's the Father of spirits. Well, we are born again, our Spirit is begotten from above, and he is our Father, and he's the Father of our spirits. If he's the Father of his spirits, and your wife and your husband doesn't own your spirit. You belong to him, but marriage is only for this earth, and it's only transitory. You have a spirit and a soul that's eternal. Your body is transitory. You have a father of spirits. Call no man father. Now we see why he even brought it in an unqualified sense. In a literal standpoint, he wants you to have your reason and realize he's talking in a spiritual sense, meaning don't call them your father spiritually. But we also see that the further of this is that God must be our teacher. He is our Father. Call no man Father as far as spiritually getting understanding from him. God is to be an all in all. Let's look at the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 3. The reason I'm taking you through some mental gymnastics. I'm showing you how to question and think, so that when you look at things, you're questioning and thinking the same way. I can give it to you in a philosophy, but it won't be as clear as if I give it to you by example, by doing it right in front of you. So I'm thinking aloud in front of you so you can begin questioning. If you don't question, you won't learn. You have to think. You've got to question. You've got to look at it from different angles. If you haven't been doing this, you haven't been putting your shovel in deep enough. This is how you learn from the Word of God. It's here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. You say, well, it's hard. Everything's hard when you start out. It's hard for the child to tie his shoes. You're going to tie his shoes until he goes to college because it's hard for him? Or are you going to make him learn to do it? Well, I don't always get it right. Neither does he. It comes undone. That's why he keeps his little kid with the shoestrings hanging all off across the shoes. They won't walk on them. If the shoestrings are always worn out at the ends. But eventually they get so they can keep them tied. Eventually you'll get so you can get the Word of God tied in right knot. At first you'll make mistakes. You'll trample on it and you'll mess it up a little bit. But you've got to start sometime and somewhere. And so start now. Some people say, well, but it's getting so late. In 5 years from now, it's going to be five. In 5 years from now, 5 years is going to pass whether you do this or whether you don't. And if you apply it now, in 5 years, you're going to be ahead in 5 years if you don't apply it. So it's never too late, even if you're 40, 50, 60 years old. In 5 years from now, you're either going to be ahead or you're not going to be ahead. You might as well start doing it. Joshua 1:3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I have said unto Moses. So we see here, he says, every place that your foot stamps upon, I will give you. Why didn't he said, I'll give you the land. But why didn't he just say, I'll give you the land? Why did he say, if your foot treads upon? He did not just say, it's all yours. He said, if your foot treads upon it. What's that mean? That means you got to walk on it. You mean I have to walk all around this land? Whoever I walk is mine? That's right. Why do that? Doesn't seem to make any sense. We'll then look at it from a spiritual reason and see if it makes any sense. Well, let's see, spiritual reason. If I go out to possess that, that's a promise of God for me, and it's not mine now, and God says, I will give it to you, and I'm just sitting here waiting for it, it's not mine yet. I've got to go out. I've been praying for it and believing it, but I've got to go out and put legs to my prayers, and I've got to walk on it. I've got to make it mine. I've got to claim it, in other words, make a claim on it. I've got to go out and walk as though it's mine. Walk on it. I mean, you don't walk on a land unless it's yours. So walk on it like it's yours. Claim it. And when you claim the promises of God, I'll make them yours. They'll become yours. Now you're beginning to see what the spiritual application. You can breeze over that and just say, well, all he means is that I've given you Canaan. No, that isn't all he means. He means that when I give you a promise, you have to go out and put the sole of your foot on it. You have to walk on it. And you don't walk on a land unless it's yours. You're trespassing. That was somebody else's land. But God says, I gave it to you. Because God owns all the earth from the fullness thereof. And he's the landlord. Well, is it unfair for you to go in and chase those Amorites out? They lived there before us. How can I do that? Because God is the landlord. And they haven't fulfilled, paid their rent. And so God has the right to evict them if he wants to. And if they won't evict him, he has the right to chase them out by a police force. And he has the right to deputize you to be the police force if he wants to and put them out by force. And they can go quietly or they can fight. That's what happens anytime police go to evict somebody. God owns the land. He has the right if he wants to. So don't accuse it of him. Accuse the person not paying the rent. See? Then your thinking is straightened out. They teach you out here in all these universities that God, Israel was cruel. So they went out and they murdered all these innocent people living there and took their land away from them. They don't know what they're talking about. It wasn't their land. It was God's land. Scripture even tells you all of this. Or let's look at Genesis 3:6. I'm taking you now to look at every clause and look at the spiritual application and question it. I'm not carrying everything to its ultimate conclusion, just giving you some examples. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make one wise and every clause should be examined, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her and he did eat. Now, for all purposes this morning, let's just look at the last thought. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So, well, I know what that means. Literally, sure. But what does it mean spiritually? So, oh, Well, I didn't know it had a spiritual application. Everything's got a spiritual application. Oh, well, let's see. What does it mean? She took of it and ate. She took of what? Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what was that? Well, it was that to give you knowledge. Yeah, but what about it? Well, God said don't do it. Oh, God said don't do it. She took of that which was forbidden. And what did she do with it? She ate. Well, then what else did she do with it? She gave it to her husband. Well, what did her husband do with it? What he did eat. What does that mean? I don't know. Well, think about it. Who took it? Eve did. Well, who's Eve? Well, she was a woman who lived with Adam. Well, what else about her? You know, she aged, you know, what else? Well, she saw the mother of all living. Oh, the mother of all living. Does she typify anything? What does Adam typify? Well, there's the last Adam, Scripture. Well, if this is the first and there's the last Adam, who's the last Adam? Well, that's Christ. Well, then does Adam typify Christ? Well, a man and a woman. And then there's parallel Scriptures. Well, this cause shall a woman leave her father and mother and cleave unto her husband and twain shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, then Adam's the type of Christ, and the church is the type of, Eve is the type of the church. Well, then let's look at it again. What did the church do? Who's the church? It's the people, the called out ones. What did we do? Took of that which was forbidden. Then what did we do? We gave it to our husband. Who's our husband? We're spousing to one husband, Christ. What did we do? We gave it to Christ. And he did eat. Well, how did Christ eat it? What did we take? Well, what happened to us? We became sin. Well, then he who knew no sin became sin. Well, how did he get it? We gave it to him. In what sense did we give it to him? There's many parallels. Well, there's a scapegoat over in the Old Testament, and the high priest in the Day of Atonement to put his hands and the elders upon the goat. They took two goats and they cast lots for them, and one of them they tied a white cloth on his horn, and one of them a red cloth, and the white cloth, one of the white cloth, went free. Because the one with the red cloth, they imputed the sins of Israel to it, and they went out into the wilderness, never to come back again. So that was the blood. So that typifies imputing your sins to that which the goat, which represents Christ, who became a goat. He was the Lamb of God, but he became a goat for us. He who knew no sin became sin. All sins were imputed to him. He bare our sins upon the tree. He brought reconciliation by the blood of his cross. And so all of a sudden, we begin to understand that the church gave him our sins, and he bore our sins on the tree, and he did eat. And so when they saw the brazen serpent, what's a serpent? Oh, that's Jesus hanging on the cross. No. Jesus is not a serpent, my friend. He's the Lamb. What's the serpent? What's the devil? What does that represent? What does the devil do? He's a sin. Well, then that must mean the sin. Well, it's brass. What does brass mean? Well, that means judgment, if you study a little bit. Well, then our sins are up there. That's a judgment. But what's it doing on the cross? Christ bore our sins. So the serpent is not Jesus hanging on the tree. It's our sins that he bore upon the cross. And you're getting into it. Let's look at... we want to give an example of trivial words. We want to look at trivial words. We'll have to wait until our time is up for today. We're talking about looking at clauses. Next time, let's take trivial words. Words that don't seem to make any sense or add anything to the passage. And let's go through that and see how we can see. And as we continue to look at every method of looking at it and questioning it and what to do, eventually will emerge a method of searching out the Scriptures so that you'll get deeper truth and understanding. I think that the series, when it's finished, will be of great benefit to you. Here's somebody.